I'd like to read two passages with you this morning. First from Hosea chapter 12, which is on page 1411. We're going to read there the first three verses, and verse 3 sets up the theme for our sermon this morning, a king deprived of his birthright. Our theme is the royal sufferer stands as the son of Jacob before the son of Esau, stripped of his birthright, and we'll see how that's applied for us in Luke 23. So, Hosea chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they also make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. And then let's go to Luke 23. And we'll begin reading there at verse 6. So Jesus has gone through the mock trial in the temple. Now the Jews have brought him to Pilate, and then Pilate is still trying to figure out what to do with him. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 3, Jesus said, "It is as you say." And then the Jews become more and more fierce, we read, and then verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we continue our walk through the wilderness, through Galilee, through the mountain feeding of the 5,000. We've been in the wilderness with Jesus. We've been through Gethsemane with Jesus. And now we are in Pilate's courts. Once again, we see Pontius Pilate for who he is. He is the representative of Rome. He is a politician. And now in the time of the feast with everything else going on, he's got to try to keep these Jews who now are all excited and all uptight and all in an uproar about this Jesus who Pilate probably never has really heard of beyond that he had come into town and done a few amazing things. And from the other Gospels, we read that his wife had said, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've had bad dreams about him." He's looking at Jesus, and he's still got to deal with him. There's something royal, something regal about Jesus that he says, "Well, are you a king?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And he knows as a Roman that it's drilled into him that if justice is going to prevail, he needs to declare Jesus Christ innocent. But he's also a politician. If he does that, he's going to have the howling, raving Jews all over his back. And then it seems like something happens that's going to get him out of all this mess. Apparently, Jesus is from Galilee. And that would mean he's Herod's problem. And so he sends him to King Herod. Now we're going to talk about Herod today because Herod is the half-son, the firstborn of the line of Esau. And we're going to see one more time that battle between Jacob and Esau has to be finished. It has to come to a conclusion because you know why? Because in time, the relatives of Esau are going to be saved. And Ishmael, and Assyria, and Ephraim, and the Jews, and the Dutch, and the Canadians, and the Chinese, and on it goes. But to do that, Jesus must follow the definite plan of God. So we say that Jesus suffers definitely. And what we mean by that is everything he needs to do, and at the end of everything he's going to say, "It is finished." Everything he needs to do is defined by God. Rome is not the kingmaker. The Jews, we've already heard a couple times, is not the kingmaker. The devil is definitely not the kingmaker. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. God Almighty is the kingmaker. And in the case of Jesus Christ as king, there is a way that that's going to happen, and that is the way to the cross. That Gethsemane has to turn into Golgotha. That has to turn into the grave. And then that turns into the marvel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So on one hand, Jesus Christ, of course, is Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the Son of God. But he has yet to reestablish on earth the dominion of Adam, not just in Jerusalem, but in the whole world. And so we see Jesus Christ this morning in his royal suffering. He is the one who has been given the birthright. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of Almighty God. To him belongs all authority and power and dominion, and he will give all of that up so that you might be saved, that you and I might have our sins forgiven, and that we might have dominion and glory with him. But in the moment and in the story where God said that the older will serve the younger, it seems like it's all flipped now. And doesn't it seem like the younger is serving the older? Jesus with Pilate, Jesus with Herod, Jesus before the Jews. But see the royal sufferer now as he stands as the son of Jacob before the son of Esau, Herod, stripped of his birthright for the moment. First of all, we have to have a discussion about the position of the firstborn. What are we talking about? What is all that about? And then we'll talk about the meaning of the conflict in terms of your life, not only in terms of your salvation, but also in terms of your sanctification. What then shall we do in terms of all that? Because really, we need to figure out, why do we need to know this story? What would be the point of preaching about it? Can't we simply say it's part of the story, part of the lore, part of the history? We believe it happened. And then we move on because Jesus suffered. But let's look at the depth of it. Let's look at the depth of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to go through for us. So let's state at the very beginning that the birthright belongs to Jesus. Let's state at the very beginning that he is the firstborn over all of creation. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the son of David and Solomon. He is the son of Isaac and Jacob. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of Adam. He is the son of the creation. And he is the son of God. And God now is working with his son who has taken on human flesh. And now he sends him to Pilate. And who is Pilate? We've talked about Pilate a little bit. His title would be proconsul. His job is to keep the peace, as we have said. He's also adjudicate matters. But he is the representative of Rome. And I don't know if you know very much about Rome or the history of Rome, but do you know where Rome would say Rome came from? And the story is that the god Mars had a woman on earth, and he had two sons. One was named Romulus, and one was named Remus. And that Mars left these sons in the care of wolves, the wolves took care of them. And as the young men grew up, they began to be warriors, and they lived in that part of Italy where Rome was. And then Romulus, the oldest, killed Remus and then established the nation of Rome. So in the eyes of the Roman, they are the firstborn of all creation. That the empire of the world belongs to them. They are Lord, they are King, they are Caesar. Caesar is just a Latin name for king. And to them belongs all the power, and Pilate represents them. So you have Jesus Christ, who really is the firstborn, over against the one who thinks he is the representative of the firstborn. And you see, Jesus, once again, in all of his dignity, in all of his royalty, so much so that in his humility, modesty, honesty, and quiet power, there's something about him that Pilate's looking at him and going, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus won't lie now. He says, "It is. It is as you say." And then after dealing with the man, He who is a Gentile, who doesn't have the law of God, who has the law written on his heart that is now expressed through the law of Rome, says, this man is innocent. This man hasn't done anything wrong at all. But he is still the representative of the firstborn of the world. And the firstborn of the world is always in a dubious spot. His authority is always as good as the people who give it to them. And in Rome's case, that means you're as good as the peace that you have. You're as good as the army that you have. You're as good as the Caesar that you have. You're as good as the peace that you have. And it's always really just outside of a man's control. And Pilate's living right on the edge of that. And he knows he's in a no-win situation. What am I going to do? And what's interesting in all of this is if we go back to the coming of Jesus Christ, when he was born, do you remember what happened then? Then it was the firstborn, Caesar Augustus, the August one. He declared himself to be God. And he decided that all the world should be enrolled. And he thought that he was going to build a better taxation system for himself, a better way to rule over his kingdom. Little did he know that he was a pawn in the hand of Almighty God, so that he would send Mary and Joseph to a little place called Bethlehem, because they lived in Nazareth, they lived in Galilee. And who was the king there? It was Herod's father, Herod the Great, who was a brutal, horrible, paranoid little man, sounds just a little bit like the man in Russia, who thinks that he has all kinds of power and he can do all kinds of things, and yet the littlest thing happens and he's all rattled. Apparently, wise men come from the east, say, there's a king that's been born. Where is he born? They find out in Bethlehem. And he murders all the little boys 2 years old and younger. What a sick man. But this had to happen that all scripture would be fulfilled. This is also part of the suffering of the royal one, who is, unto us a child is born. A you will find the babe lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Glory to God in the highest. The Prince of Peace is here. Let's kill him, Herod says. And he is the object of God's wrath, even as his father Esau was the object of God's wrath. And now we fast forward to 33 years later. Herod is dead. Now his son, the tetrarch, he rules with three of his other brothers. And now Pilate says, I'm going to send him to Herod, one more time to Herod. So Rome is being used by God to send his son to the firstborn of Esau. Now, I've been talking a lot about firstborn, so let's talk about that just very quickly. What does it mean? In ancient Near Eastern culture, and very much so in the eyes of Almighty God, the firstborn was not the only one who opened the womb for the rest that came, but in terms of the cattle, in terms of the flocks, generally speaking, that firstborn was the most genetically strong animal. It was the one that you wanted to breed with, which is why God often asked for the firstborn, right, in terms of the lambs, that they would be pure, that they would be without blemish, etc. It was a real sacrifice for a farmer to give up the firstborn of the flock because he's losing those animals that are coming after them, but God said, trust me on this, and I will bless you. All right, so there's that. But then when you add to that, and we need to understand that God is not just redeeming a people, he's redeeming the creation, and in that symbolism of the creation firstborn, he applies that to the firstborn of the womb of humanity. So we have what we call primogeniture. That meant that the oldest son would receive double the portion, double the inheritance. Also, in God's law, the firstborn had to be bought with a temple tax. Remember that Jesus even had to undergo that. And that by that firstborn, the rest of the children would be blessed by Almighty God. The family would be blessed by Almighty God. And then it was brought to a position of power. The interesting thing with God, though, is that when we go through the whole line of the kings, they're not the firstborn, are they? So let's start with Abraham. Is it his oldest son who's given the birthright? Think for a minute, who's his oldest son? It's Ishmael. And it's not given to Ishmael, it's given to who? To Isaac. And who does Isaac love? Esau. Does Esau get the birthright? Yes, he does. And we just read there, right, that Jacob grabbed the heel. That's why he's a deceiver. It's a wrestling move. You grab the heel to flip your opponent. It's a trick. We remember that Jacob tricked his brother to receive the birthright, but it was God who had already decided in Hosea, we read that, that before the children were born, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Esau was going to be a son of wrath, and it was the second one, that the older would serve the younger. Was the oldest son of Jacob given the birthright? Well, no. It was the fourth son, and his name was Judah. And to him is given the blessing of being the Lion of Judah. The scepter will never depart from the feet. And then if we go forward again, is it Jesse's oldest son? No, it's Jesse's youngest son. And then is it David's oldest son? No, it's Solomon. So the idea of firstborn and birthright still lies in the hands of God. He is the kingmaker. He is the one who grants authority. He is the one who gives this status. And now the son of Jacob, Judah, David, and Solomon is standing before the son of Esau. And it seems to us that Herod has got the power. Now, you remember what happened with Jacob? That Jacob wrestled with God. We just read that from Hosea. And that he wrestled with God, and what he got out of that was a blessing and a bum hip. But now that blessing given to Jacob must come true. But for that blessing to become true, the birthright given to Jacob, taken from Esau, is given back to Esau so that the son of Jacob can win your salvation. Don't miss it. Because we're going to sing it, "Ah, dearest Jesus," or as our book has it, "Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended?" How is it that man judges thee? That man derides thee? How can it be, Lord Jesus, that you submit yourself to that little pathetic man? How is it possible that you would give up your position? Do you see the way that they fight? Do you see that the way that they stand opposed to each other? What does Herod do? I mean, are you getting a little tired of Satan's constant redundant, "Well, I think if I can tempt him to do a miracle, I've got him"? Again, that's what Herod wants to do. He keeps yakking with him, talking with him. We know that Herod was very uptight about John the Baptist, that he wanted to see a miracle, didn't he? You know what he wants to do, eh? He either wants to make Jesus the court jester. "Look who I got. This is entertaining. Look at this little man from Galilee who thinks he's the king of the Jews." Or he figures, you know what, if I can get this man to start doing some miracles, I got another Joseph here. I got a man who can take us into that kind of Egyptian power that God did with Joseph for me. Whatever the case, Herod thinks that he's in control, and you look at it and you go, "Herod, are you a fool? The Son of God is standing before you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Paul writes about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Herod lives because of Jesus. He has a kingdom because of Jesus. All things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, powers, everything was created by him and through him. But this arrogant little man thinks he can make fun of the Son of God. You see the arrogance of ignorance and the ignorance of arrogance. And you go, how does he dare? But you know, without the Holy Spirit, without faith, we would do the same thing. We wouldn't see Jesus as the Son of God. The world doesn't see Jesus as the Son of God. Even in his resurrected glorious state, with the power of the church all over the world, people still reject him and deny him. They don't believe he exists. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. Whether it's the Jews, whether it's Muslims, whether it's Buddhists, whether it's the Hindus, who recognize that he existed, they still refuse him. And of course, the atheists, he was a good man, a nice man, an interesting man, but a pathetic man. And would you do it I think about that a lot. Could I do it is maybe a better word. Aren't we proud people? We're Canadians, and what do? We litigate. Don't mess with my rights. We'd get a lawyer, wouldn't we? We'd stand up and say, no, you can't do this to me. You're violating my rights. And you know what's happening in Canada right now? Your rights are getting violated, and you're getting angry about it. But what are you going to do? Watch what Jesus does. He's a man of integrity. He's a Psalm 15 man. He keeps his vows even when it hurts, because at the end of the day, when they violate our rights, the ones who violate our rights, we want them to be saved. We understand that every righteous man is going to have to suffer. We understand what Christ did for us, he is calling us to do, and now we really have to pick up our cross, and a lot of us, me included, we're not that wild about it. Give us the 60s, give us the 70s, give us the 80s. When we were grown, we could do whatever we want. What happened? And we stand before the Herods of the world, and we're going, Lord God, how can this be? Where's Jesus now? Well, look at what Jesus is doing in this moment for you, as he says nothing to Herod. And he just stares at him. And then the son of Esau says, well, let's have some fun. He's probably got a royal robe there, a purple robe, and he throws it over Jesus. We read in elsewhere that Herod's men were hitting Jesus with an open hand. The reason that we know that is because that would draw blood. They're slapping Jesus in the face and spitting on him. And they give him a staff and a scepter. Hail, King of the Jews. Ah, dearest Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness. You see Jesus in your mind eye? He had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. And we esteemed him stricken, yet he was despised for our griefs. He carried our sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted. Ah, dearest Jesus. Because in the moment, Jesus can be done with Herod. In the moment, he can make those soldiers nothing. He will not meet worldly force with wicked worldly force. He's already wrestled with God. Remember, Jacob wrestled with God? Well, Jesus wrestled with God in Gethsemane. Your will be done. While the sweat that turns into blood drips from his forehead. Your will be done. Jacob or Esau? Who's in control? Jacob or Esau? The devil, Herod, Esau, they're fools. They're absolute fools because they cannot see that though it seems to them that Jesus is winning, he will destroy them. Herod now needs to bend the knee to Jesus. Esau needs to bend the knee to Esau. And they all need to bend the knee to God. And to praise him so that the song, Man of Sorrows, ends with hallelujah, what a savior. That we end and we see the grace and the wonder of an almighty God that appears to us and teaches us to say no to my sick pride. That I want everybody to like me. That I want everybody to honor me. That I want everybody to speak well of me. That I will do whatever it takes so that people will do that. That it's about my kingdom and about my wealth and about my family and about my church. And I can keep adding to the list. And finally, it's about God who gave his only son, and his only son who said it's about God and gave his whole life. We'll sing that song as an oblation, a pouring out of the water of the blood of his life. As Jacob stands before Esau to undo the punishment that Jacob and Judah had to undergo. And Hosea sees it now. So what does it mean? What are we to understand by all of this? It has to do with the kingdom of God and the rule of the kingdom of God and the redemption of the creation by Almighty God and the redemption of his people by Almighty God, by the redemption of the whole world In that moment, Jesus will not give in to any temptation to assert himself that he will now serve God and serve you. We talk about that, right, in marriage, in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved his own body, the church, that he gave himself up for her to present her blameless and without spot. Jesus knows the birthright is his, and he's looking at Herod, the son of Esau, as Jacob looked at Esau. Remember what Esau did? We read about in Genesis 25, so Esau comes in, and he's all hungry, and Jacob is making, in Hebrew, a mess of beans. Red beans, interestingly enough, that Edom has to do with red. And the red and the hairy one is hungry and famished, and he says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob, being Jacob, doesn't, you know, just godly as a son or a brother, say, ah, come on, I'll just give him something. He says, no, I'll give you something to eat, but you give me your birthright. What is that to me? Esau says, give me some food. So he gives his brother the birthright for a mess of beans. You think about that. You have been given the power not only of Israel, but the power from which the power of the world will come. God is blessing you, Esau, and he sells it out. And we're going to hear about that this evening. Coveting the food that Jacob is making. And out of that passion, he moves towards his action. It's really something, isn't it? And then we read in Genesis 25 that Moses writes, Esau despised the birthright. Think about that. It's not just that he sold it. He despised it. And it's still true. Herod despises the birthright. He despises the firstborn. He hates him. And in the moment of that hatred, he now becomes who he is, which is the object of the wrath of God. And you know, the church has got to start preaching this more. There are people on this earth who are the object of the wrath of God. You live with them. You cry out to them. We don't always know exactly who that is. We may even see that God's wrath is upon them. And then the gospel brings them into hope. But God is angry with sin. God is angry with those who reject him. Herod is a rebellious man. And Jesus knows it. And Jesus is not going to grab the hand of Herod. He's not going to do what Herod wants him to do because he sees clearly who that is. And again, that should be clear to us too. We cannot go with the world. And we can't have one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It's all of you. Everything, your life's oblation, our sacrifices, our pouring it out for the kingdom of God. And maybe with all the rattling that's going on in the church right now in Canada, have we done that? Or have we lived in both? Is the business your business for you? Or is the business God's business for him for you to use? Is the education you're getting for you? Or is it God's education given to you to use for him? It may be slight, but it's huge in its output, and it's huge in what you're going to do with it. The work that God's given you, the husband he's given you, the wife he's given you, the children, it all belongs to him to be used for him. The birthright is yours now. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Do you see what's happening? He has to stand before Herod because as under Father Herod, he came out of the womb of that virgin. He's got to go to the womb of the tomb now so that he can be the firstborn of the dead. So that all who are baptized into his death are raised in the newness of his life. And it's not just a physical resurrection. It's a heart, mind, soul resurrection. Jesus is doing this so we can be new people. The kingdom of God on earth. God's people engage with the activity of building the kingdom of God. Actually, Christ building through it is better to say. And that is our song, and that is our hope. And it all starts with that. Look at Jesus. How does he do this? We think of those beautiful words that we'll sing. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving. Do you see that the song's really well done? Not my pity for Jesus, his pity for me. His love unswerving for me. I'm the one who should be pitied here, not Jesus. I'm the one who's pathetic here, not Jesus. I'm the loser here. Certainly not Jesus. And you can fit yourself in there too. He's dying for you. He's going to go to Golgotha for you. He's going to submit to the open hand, the slap, the ridicule, and all of it for you because God loved you. God so loved the world that he's going to save the world through this amazing royal sufferer who gives up the birthright, wrestles with God, goes then to meet Herod, and now, one more time, Esau's going to lose the birthright. Because this Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. Go read the book of Acts and find out what happens to Herod. He dies eaten by worms from the inside. A pathetic, horrible man who dies a pathetic, horrible death and is in the eternal flames of hell as far as we know. Alas, did my Savior bleed for such a worm as I? So yeah, oh my soul, why art thou grieving? Why disquieted and dismayed? When we walk into the throne room with Jesus at the Herod, we can be disquieted and dismayed. Hope in God, your faith retrieving. I shall yet praise him all of my days. And then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made him also of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Be like him. Humble, honest, decent, royal, dignified. Princes and princesses for the kingdom of Almighty God. Who is the firstborn? Jesus Christ. He is your older brother. In him you have hope. In him you have courage. In him you have the calling to go forward. Take up your cross, beloved, and follow him. And go the way with him to the cross, that you can go through the grave into the things of glory. Because, brothers and sisters, this Lord Jesus is coming again. And in him there is no east or west. And in him all the barriers between us and God are blocked or broken down. And then we will live with him in glory forever. Behold the firstborn, the Prince of Peace, the Son of David, the Son of Jacob, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we worship and we adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. Give us your mercy, give us your power, and give us your love. Bless us, Heavenly Father, that we would be modest, that we would be humble, that we would be people of peace and people of righteousness. And that, Father in heaven, we would seek first the kingdom of God, that all the blessings may be added unto us, that we may bring praise and glory to your most holy name. In the holy name of Jesus, we come, moved by your Spirit.